Good morning. The scripture this morning is from Matthew 12, 1 through 13. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Phil. You know, I want to have a little Yun-Nam appreciation moment. Yun was here yesterday, and we helped to lead a worship service, as Bob said, for Edmundo Varela and for his family after his death. And Yun memorized a song in Spanish and sang it. Now here's a woman who's Korean who's memorized a Spanish song and sang it. And then today, she sings Hank Williams, "That's My People." Right? So I'm super excited. And so she is just... That's what I think. Friends, I want to share a bit of an announcement before we begin. This Thursday, I invite you to listen to my e-note. It's typically a video that I do, and I'm going to be talking about changes in our masking policy that are coming online soon. We've had very positive trends in community health in Fairfax County and Loudoun County and across the nation, in part because we've all been doing our part. The transmission rates are shifting, and they have moved from being very worrisome to now becoming far less worrisome. And as we move through this, we had a really good meeting about this on Thursday, about sort of where we were headed, and then, of course, the CDC changed all their guidelines on Friday, so it was very exciting for us to have spent that time on Thursday, and now there are new guidelines. And we said, well, that's just another pandemic moment that we will look back on and enjoy later. But here's the great news. The CDC is using a different set of criteria built on what it's done in the past, but some additional things as well. Because that came out Friday in the afternoon, we did not repeat that meeting and redo that for today. What we are going to do is help you understand what that means for the church in the coming weeks. And what I will say is, as long as community transmission is low, which is where the trend is taking us right now, and it's falling quickly, so we celebrate that. I said at the beginning of the pandemic, we're going to follow the science into this, and we're going to follow the science out of it. So that low transmission rate puts us in a different place. Generally, I think what can be said and observed is that the CDC is going to begin to put more responsibility on us as individuals to make decisions that are good for us, which means if you're immunocompromised, it's going to be highly recommended that you wear a mask. If you have a child under the age of 5 who's not vaccinated, that's a higher risk situation. Your church is going to reflect these decisions and help you have spaces that are going to work for that. And we're also going to observe that for those that are very low risk, we can have lesser requirements as an institution. So the responsibility is going to shift away from institutional practices onto individual practices, and we're going to celebrate what everybody does to take care of themselves. Now, once we have another look at these new guidelines, once our team is able to meet and talk about that, I'm going to give you some more definite answers to questions that you may have right now. But I won't be doing that today, so even if you ask me later today, I still won't have those answers today. But I can tell you this, the transmission rates are the thing that really signal when we can make changes. So I celebrate that. I also want to say something to all of you. Thank you. This is very personal from me to you. Thank you. You have been resilient during this time. I simply have not received any big outcry of anger about any of the protocols we've put into place. And people tend to live between somewhere between two poles. On the one side, there are people that are like, let's wear masks forever. And on the other end, there are people saying, I'm ticked off that we're still wearing masks. I understand those two positions. Broadly, people at Flourish United Methodist Church and our restoration sites have lived somewhere in the middle, and it kind of varies on the mood we're in and the week we're in, which end we gravitate toward. I mean, there's been a little variance day to day, right? I just want you to know we've been doing the very best to keep everybody safe, but I really appreciate you. I've got friends that have been pummeled throughout this pandemic because they're clergy, and they tend to be the place you go if you're frustrated. And that's not been my experience. People said, well, Tom, I bet it's really been hard, large church. I said, actually, our folks have been fantastic about this. They've just been fantastic. They've been lesser happy or more happy, depending, but they've been fantastic nonetheless. So you know what? Thank you. This is my thank you to you. I appreciate you, and I like being in a church with you. So now, if you'd pray for me and with me, we're going to turn now to the time of preaching. Let's bow our heads. Lord, for the ways that you walk with us, for the love that you show us, for your goodness to us, we give you our thanks and our praise. And I pray that you will now meet us in the time when the sermon is delivered, just as you've been with me, as it's been prepared. And I ask you to meet us in this moment and speak to us as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth sermon in this series on resilience. We're talking about how to have a resilient faith, how to be a resilient person. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for examples of resilient people so I can learn from them. And one place that I sometimes learn are movies that I watch. And Karen and I watched a movie a couple weekends ago. It's called The Great Debaters. And Denzel Washington's a lead in this movie. This is a movie about set in the night. It was done back in 2007. So if you haven't seen it, it's because it was done years ago. It's worth watching. I think this is a good movie. We found it on Amazon Prime, and if you've got that service, you'll get it as a part of that package. The plot revolves around efforts of the debate coach, Melvin B. Tolson, who's played by Denzel Washington. He's a debate coach at Wiley College. And here's what's great. Wiley College is a small, historically black college and university that is related to the United Methodist Church. It was started by our forerunner, the Methodist Church, ME Church South, and now it's part of the United Methodist Church. It's got right on their chapel is a cross in flame, just like in the front of our church. So it's one of ours. In the 1930s, they had for years, a remarkable debate club. And when this movie is set, some of the main characters include, and these are real people, James L. Farmer Jr., who was at the ripe old age of 14, a freshman in college, who made it onto the debate club. He later went on to start the Congress of Racial Equality, which I am sure you've heard of. Another person on the team, a female, which was also remarkable in the 1930s for a woman to be on the debate club. Her real name was Henrietta Bell Wells. In the movie, she's called Samantha Book for whatever reason. And she was the only female in that debate club. She went on to become a well-known poet of her time and a nationally known poet of her time. She is the only female member of the Wiley team who participated in the first collegiate interracial debate of that time. Remarkably resilient woman. working hard with their debate coach. The students practice and they learn how to debate. They do their research thoroughly and they begin to win. And they win and they win and they win. And they win so well that they essentially beat all the other historically black colleges and universities. And then they eventually succeed to the point where they become well known, and so the best white debate club in a college or university in the nation challenges them to debate, and that's all I'm going to tell you about the movie. That's all you get to know. That's all you get to know, but it's worth watching. Now, one of the things that I want you to pick up on when you watch this movie is it for me was just such a great example of resilience. Because in the 1930s, if you're a group of African-American people, everything you do is work. Everywhere you go is work. So they can't even travel from one city to another without encountering about 10 Jim Crow laws solely designed to make their life hard. They can't do, when they enter into debate, and let's just say that the debate starts to touch on the laws of the Jim Crow South. If white people talk about that, you're just talking about a law. But if you are an African-American person in the 1930s, you're talking about your life. And so when in the debate club, one of them quotes St. Augustine and says, "An unjust law is no law at all." They're not just making a point to gain a point in the debate. They're talking about their core belief about the society in which they live. It's resilience. I do want to warn you that in this movie, when they're traveling, because they've got to stay overnight in order to get to the debate early in the morning, they're driving down a road and they come across a gathering of predominantly men, white men, who have lynched a black man. And you think about the fear that African-American people have lived through year after year after year. And it was helpful for me to see that on the film, to imagine what that must be like, to gain just a modicum of empathy. Because when I see their resilience, when I see them deal with the trauma of that and try to put that back together and try to stay in college and try to keep this debate club on track, see, that's what they had to deal with to be the best. That's a level of resilience that I respect. That's a level of resilience that I can learn from. And friends, you know, February is Black History Month, but I hope that we don't limit our learning from African-American history to the month of February. Amen? Like, it's important that we honor it and have it, but that's a 12-month experience for everybody, not just for some of us. And we live just, what, 20 miles to the African-American Museum that the Smithsonian has set up that some people have to fly from California or from another country to come visit. It's just right down the road. If you have not done that yet, I've only been able to go twice since it opened, and I'll tell you, in those two times that I went, it was for me moving in a space of deep learning. And why do I bring that up? Because if you want to learn about resilience, look at the history of African American people in our country. And if you will thoroughly learn from that history, if you'll just be an open mindset student, you will discover things that will inform your own life and help you be a better person, a better Christian, and a better citizen. And when you go down to the museum, please note the volume of those individuals who were Christians, which is a theme that you'll see in the movie I just told you about as well. Because if there's any group that understands how to be resilient, it's that group of people. And when we can learn from each other how to do what is uncomfortable, how to do what is hard, how to endure the most difficult of time, how to do what we simply have to do, we become resilient ourselves. And so I encourage you to go because you see, there is a connection. There is a connection between resilience and the ability to handle discomfort. Now, over this series, and if you want to go back and look at the other sermons, we've tried to help you learn spiritual practices that will help you grow in resilience. We've tried to teach you some science around resilience. We've tried to do a lot of things. But at the last sermon, here's what just has to be said. To be resilient is to be willing to manage discomfort. And there are lots of things that make us uncomfortable, friends. Some of you may have thought, as soon as I said, in this movie, they come across a lynching. Some of you may have said to yourself in your brain, it's not a movie I'll be watching. Can I encourage you, sometimes when you're backing away, to hold your ground and to be resilient and to do the exact thing that brings you discomfort. I have a little concern right now about what I hear nationally, because what I feel I'm hearing is we should never be put in places where we are uncomfortable. God forbid our children would be uncomfortable. Friends, when I grew up, when many of you grew up, discomfort was considered to be the anvil upon which character was forged. Discomfort is what makes or break the man or the woman. And when we are able to examine our lives plainly, when we're examined history plainly and step toward the discomfort, it teaches us to do that in every other part of our life. We build a muscle tone that allows us to be courageous men and women who are resilient when difficult things arise. And there have been some people who have lived in our country who never had an option to do anything but that. And their resilience can become the resilience we learn from. And I worry, let me just share my personal anxiety. I worry about the future when we are being told sometimes by leaders, don't do what's uncomfortable. When in our history have we ever heard that it was helpful? It will not help us. It will not help our children. It will not help our grandchildren. Why? Because there are certain times in life you simply have to do the thing that you have to do. Now, in that movie I just told you about, there's this wonderful line that the father teaches the son. So James L. Farmer Jr. is the son of the president of the college. And by the way, that's not how he got into the college, in case you're wondering. His father, James L. Farmer Sr., has this line that he teaches his son. He says, son, what must we do? And this is, by the way, this is when his son's come home from school and you know that awkward moment where you either want to go do what you want to do or you have to hit the books. Do you know that moment? We've all had that moment, right? And his father says to his son, what must we do? And the son says, we do what we have to do in order that we can do what we want to do. And in this instance, what we want to do is not just go do what we want to do. It's building a life. It's having a job. It's securing an income. It's creating a decent life for ourselves or for our families. That's what we want to do. But in order to do what we want to do, we have to do what we can do. And what we can do is do what we have to do. And the have to do is where resilience arises. That's the place that it uniquely enables us to live well. If there's any group who understands that, it would be the group of people in that movie. Resilience is not the ability to avoid hard things. It is the ability to process and work with hard things in life in such a way that we thrive, especially when it's hard. And this is where I complimented you this morning. I get that the protocols and the procedures and the masks are just so wearying over time. And yet there you are. There you are. Not, showing up with torches and pitchforks in my office. God bless you, everyone. And when we see resilience at work, we're actually seeing what Jesus has taught us. And that's what the scripture is about today. Today is a day when we see Jesus exhibit resilience, and I want to show you where it is. He and his disciples, it's on the Sabbath. What's the one thing we don't do on the Sabbath? Work. It's a commandment. But not only is it a simple commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, you don't work on the Sabbath. You worship on the Sabbath. You do what you're doing on the Sabbath. But it was also this, there was a whole rabbinic tradition. So you had the commandment in Scripture, but you had a rabbinic tradition in other books that was honored, because the question people had is, define work. Well, you know, you give a preacher a problem to solve, they're more than happy to write about that. Right? Well, I'll tell you what work is. It's this, this, or this. So Jesus and his disciples are walking into a field. They walk into a field because in Scripture, there's a practice called gleaning. If you're poor, you can go into a field and take some of what you need. You can't take the whole field, but you can pick up, especially off the ground, if it's going to go to waste, that's yours to use. So they are eating grain. Friends, does this sound like a great Sabbath brunch to you? Yes or no? No. I mean, if you're eating grain in the field, you are seriously hungry. And this is a word I want you to see in the text. It says, they were hungry. I'm not talking about they couldn't find the potato chips. Who ate those potato chips? That's not hungry. I'm talking about real hunger. Jesus and his disciples depended on the towns they were in, the villages they were in. There were a group of wealthy women who supported them at different times, who also were considered to be followers of Jesus. And so, for whatever reason, they hadn't eaten. Hard for us to think of our Lord as hungry, isn't it? If he's eating grain in a field, he's what? Hungry. He's hungry. The Pharisees come in. They're local religious leaders. They are part of the group that's written all this rabbinic material. That is a respected block of material. That is not something that Christians should deride or talk about those people and how restricted. No. It's just here. It just is. But these Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, what are your disciples doing? You realize they're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds him, he says, hey, remember when King David was hungry and he and his men went in and they ate the bread that was consecrated? They weren't supposed to eat that bread. They were breaking the law. But they ate it because they were, what's the word? Hungry. And when you're hungry, you do what you have to do. And he wasn't stealing. He wasn't breaking 10 other commandments. But Jesus says there's this moment where you figure out this is going to be okay. Now, he also says, by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If I say it's okay, it's okay. Now, they didn't believe that. They didn't have that framework, so that didn't count a lot in their decision-making criteria here. My point is, Jesus is having a confrontation about the Sabbath with these Pharisees. So they go away. Jesus' disciples walk into the village. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Here's the resilient moment. Where does Jesus go when he gets into the village? The synagogue, exactly. He goes into the synagogue. Friends, who's going to be in the synagogue? The Pharisees. They're all going to be there. And so what's Jesus doing? He's not looking for a fight. We don't need to be people that are just looking for a fight. You ever gotten up grumpy and walked downstairs and been like, whoever walks into this kitchen first is getting it? You know what? I'm looking for a fight. Oh, we've all been there at one time or another probably. That's not this. This is Jesus entering the synagogue. He knows that if he's going to worship on the Sabbath, there's also going to be an argument. But he has the resilience to undergo the discomfort in order to have the thing that he wants to have, which is just time to worship. The same way that he was eating in the field because he wants to do. He's doing what he has to do so that he can do the thing he wants to do. And the thing he wants to do is preach, teach, heal, perform miracles in people's lives, and restore them fully. That's what he wants to do. So he goes into the synagogue, and sure enough, instantly the Pharisees see him, and they set up a conflict. He didn't say anything. They set it up. And here's the text. They say, oh, and the gospel writer gives you a little inclination into what's in the brain here. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they ask. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, since you and the guys have been out there in that field. Hey, by the way, when they're in the field, you want to know a solution to that problem for the Pharisees? Anybody think about what the solution is? Invite them to lunch. Just invite them to lunch. They'll stop eating grain in the field. But notice, that level of love didn't exist. Here, they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the reason that they ask this is, there is a man in the synagogue. And this man has what the Bible describes as a withered hand. So he has a disability. He's a person with a disability. The Pharisees are looking for a fight. They see the man, and notice what they do with the man. They use the man as a way to create a conflict. Friends, if you ever find yourself using a person with a disability or without a disability to create a conflict, probably you already have a spiritual problem. Is that fair? Right? Why? Because in doing this, they point the man out and they devalue him. He's just a prop in a fight. And I don't know about you, but I've been in that mood before. I've been like, any old thing will do, you know, because I'm just itching for an argument here. And so the man is there, and Jesus does this thing that he does. He just tells a little story. And here it is. Jesus said, let me ask you a question. If any of you has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not go and lift it out? I'm just curious. Now, in the first century in Judaism, the majority answer would have been, yes, we will. There were a few groups like the Essenes down in Qumran, you know, very strict, you know, people that are really living on the far edge of religious experience, and they wouldn't have. They would have let the sheep stay in the hole. That's what they would have done because they wouldn't have risked it. But not the average Jewish person in the first century. The average person understood the reasonable discussion here. Of course we'd go and lift it out. And then Jesus says this, because the heads are probably nodding. Jesus says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to what? To do good on the Sabbath. It is honoring to a good God to do good every day. Now, what I'm talking about is resilience. And what I want to say is that resilience always is found in the place where you want to do good because you value another person. When we don't value people, we won't stand into the conflict. I mean, the way you know that you don't value somebody is you just won't do the work. You're not willing to do the hard things. And so if there's a problem to be solved, there's a leaning in to conflict that and discomfort that just goes with resilience. That is the anvil upon which character is forged. And so Jesus looks at the man and he says, stretch out your hand. And the man does stretch out his hand. Now, here's something I would have never noticed, but the clergy were talking about this, and Daniel Park, who's our Restoration Reston pastor, he says, hey Tom, here's something I just thought about. If this man had a disability with his hand, it's probably true that his muscles were atrophied and his skin was taut. So when he reached out his hand, he also probably experienced pain. But even as Jesus steps into the synagogue, the man reaches out his hand, and I'm going to assume that was probably not comfortable with him. And as he stretched out his hand, he experiences the healing. And what am I saying? What Jesus shows us is this: when you value people, you stick with them in the discomfort. When you value people, you will be resilient, and that's true in our personal lives, and that's true in our community, and that's true in our nation and our world. And friends, there are just a lot of resilient people around you to learn from right now, and you may be one of them. You probably are one of them. Parents, God bless them. Parents who have a child with a disability who just realize, you know what? This is our child who we love, and we're going to celebrate this, and we're going to do this every single day. Some disabilities are harder and some are easier, but all of them require resilience. parenting has that as a part of it, no matter who your child is or what they are. I mean, I know a couple of y'all have had those kids that were just like good when they were born and good when they went to college, and God bless you, I'm so happy for you. If you had those children that were just like perfect and every day was sunflowers and happiness, and I honestly, I love that for you. I do. Not all of us had that experience. And so, you know, parenting just requires resilience. Amen? But why are we resilient with our children? Because we what? We love and value them. That's why we keep showing up. Resilience is in everywhere. Those of you who are helping older parents right now in transitional times find housing or care in fresh ways, you're giving back. You're helping your parents. You're being resilient. Business leaders keeping companies afloat during a pandemic and a cycle of economic inflation. God bless you. Hard work. Why do you do it? Because you care about your employees, and you know that if we can create work, then the economy works, and that's the number one way to help people, is to have a working, functional economy. Some of you are in the military, or you're in the intelligence services, or you work in the U.S. government in some form of office, and right now you're putting in incredible hours because of the situation between Ukraine and Russia. And all that instability has brought a lot of work to your desk. I don't know any personal stories. Nobody's telling me anything. I live in Northern Virginia around a whole bunch of buildings that tell me people are working really late. Is that fair? Hey, friends, thank you for your resilience. Why do you do it? Because you value the thought that people can put their heads on the pillow at night and know it's going to be okay. You value the thought that you don't want people to have a war that is unjust and wrong. And I could go through example after example of all the resilient people around you. Those medical workers, those teachers that we celebrated time and time again. We should be praying for politicians to the people that serve us food at the restaurants and everybody in between. Notice that in every example, resilience is always an act of love. It arises from a belief that by the grace of God, there are some things we simply must do. When the sheep falls into the hole, what do? You lift it up. Why? It has value, and that value is also a part of those that we love. And so the scripture says, the man stretched his hand out, and it was what? It was completely restored, just as sound as the other. That's the work that Jesus does when we are resilient. So it means we're going to have to stretch. You and I offer healing and will be healed whenever we are resilient and endure as we do the things we have to do to serve and love others. We are resilient not because it's easy, not because it's comfortable, not because it's convenient. We are resilient because in this life, there are simply things that must be done. There are situations to correct. There is wrong to be righted. There are people who require our attention and care. There are dreams and callings to pursue and worthy goals to achieve. And by the grace of God, we get to be the people who do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an honor to be asked by God to do the thing that's uncomfortable, to do the thing that's hard. It means that God disproportionately believes in you as a parent, as a child, as a worker, as a boss, as a manager, as a neighbor, as a friend. God believes in us. The question becomes, do we believe in what God believes in? And do we see the value of all the people around us? There are two things I want to call you to do. Number one, out the door on the right if you're in the sanctuary or at the link that's going to be provided to you, sign up for our Lenten studies this week. Let's get together and learn more about Jesus during Lent. If you want to be resilient, the number one way to do it is to be absolutely assured that Jesus is with you, and we're going to teach you six different identities that Jesus has in the Scripture using words like friend, Lord, Savior, etc. the way. And we're going to teach, we're going to help you learn that so that you know that I'm walking with Jesus and I'm not alone. So get your book. They're out there on the right. They're in the link. Sign up for the group. Second thing, if you want us to, if you would like someone to pray for you to be resilient in some area, come forward this morning right here in the sanctuary. And there, we're going to have four stations. And there will be someone here. And all we're going to say is this: how can I pray for you? You're going to give like a couple of sentences, and or but not a couple of paragraphs, because there are going to be people behind you. If you want to talk later, we'd love to do that, but this is a time of prayer. If you're online, there will be a link, and it will send you into a private chat box, and you can type what you would like to be prayed for, and the rest of the crowd will not see it because it'll be in a separate space, and there will be someone who will do that, who will pray for that thing that you've listed there today. That will happen. So I invite you to enter into one of those two spaces, here or virtually, and amen.